Would you turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Chapter 18. Verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him, and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Chapter 21. Verse 18. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. The end of chapter 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I hadn't long been reading the Bible for myself or listening to others talk about it in Bible readings or in ministry before I heard people saying things like, "There are three liftings up in the Gospel by John. There are three significant days at the beginning of John. There are three important manifestations or appearings at the end of the Gospel by John." Thinking about that, I began to realize that the more, as with other things, the more I looked, the more I would find that in the Gospel of John, things happen in sets of three. The Lowestoft brethren will forgive me for beginning in a similar way to what I did this time last week. I don't know how many threes there are in the Gospel of John. I'm only up to about 130 so far. If I compared my list with you, I'm sure some of them would be identical, but perhaps we'll have noticed things that the other hasn't. Well, the detail, the number, is not significant, although I'm convinced that if I could find out how many there are with my finite mind, it would probably be three to some power of three, which in itself was a multiple of three. I still protest I'm not an obsessive numerologist. But I've been looking at some threes at Lowestoft, and I want to look at some other threes, if the Lord spares us. Events, acts of power, which are beyond the capacity of man to do, are termed either miracles or wonders in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in the book of Acts, we get miracles and wonders and signs time and time again. These events are invariably termed signs in the Gospel of John, because it is the presentation of the personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, the Son of God, God the Son. And because of that, the things are recorded in such a way as to signify who he is. Comparatively recently, I noticed that three times in the Gospel of John, we get the word signifying, which I suppose is a present participle, indicating that something is happening at that very time which is deeply significant and we should notice. Now, it's not, again, the fact or the detail so much as to why it is significant that should meet with our concentration and attention. And so tonight, I want to look at these three incidents wherein you would notice the participle signifying is used. Something was going on which was significant to God as a presentation of the personal glory of the Son of God, and therefore should be of more than passing interest to us. Again, when we look at many of these significant sets of three, the stamp on the Gospel of John that God, the triune God, is working, Father, Son, and Spirit, addressed to us who are tripartite beings, spirit and soul and body, and indwelt by the Spirit, given the capacity to see the significance of what God wants us to learn. The orbit's cross, and when we look at it from one point of view, we find ourselves examining the same incident, which is included in one of the other sets. For instance, in chapter 12, where we started, verse 32 says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. There is a lifting up in chapter 3, a lifting up in chapter 8, a lifting up in chapter 12, and that's not the set of three we are looking at tonight. The incident begins at verse 20. I only read a few verses, including the participle, verse 33. This Jesus said, signifying what death he should die. Verse 20 is an epoch. Funny things, words, aren't they? I'm clear what I mean to convey to you when I use a word at the transmitting end. You, at the receiving end, have a clear impression as to what you understand a word to mean. What we have to ensure between us, with the Lord's help, that what I intend to convey at the giving end and what you receive at the receiving end is somewhere near together. I'd better say what I mean. I was in a Bible reading once, and one brother used the word epoch. Everybody nodded their head, not about this chapter, everyone nodded their head, and we were about to pass on when someone bravely said, what is an epoch? Now, obviously, the answer most of us wanted to give was, it's one of those things that's better felt than told. But if we had said that, someone would have said, that's all right, but now is the time to tell it. Sadly, not at that time, none of us felt disposed to give a set of words which succinctly presented what we understood it to mean. I'll try tonight to say what I mean. As I understand it, an epoch is a moment or a point in time which is made remarkable by some important event and from which or to which things are reckoned. Some of you older ones, for instance, might think of something that happened before the war, or after the war, or during the war. In other words, things were never the same after a certain significant event, which in fact was of 6 years' duration. Others of you, of course, who've suffered, might think of something that happened before your operation, or after your operation, or before or after something else. Now, here we have an epoch from which a certain new state of things arose. An old state of things was finished, a new state of things was beginning, and that's what I understand the term epoch to mean. What was different? Up till that time, the initial presentation, the offer of blessing, as Scripture says, was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And wherever the Lord went, in the temple, in the synagogue, speaking to multitudes, he addressed himself to the Jewish nation. They got the first opportunity to accept the blessing. The rejection of the Lord comes very early in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was very patient and kind and merciful, and continued to produce and project the gospel, the kingdom message, to the Jews first. And only when they made clear they wanted nothing to do with what he had to offer, does the position change. But here we have, in verse 20 of chapter 12, that there were certain Greeks among them that came to the worship at the feast. Now these were not Jews of the dispersion. These were not Hellenistic Greeks. These were not Jewish proselytes. These were real, actual, proper Gentiles. And for the first time, there was the indication that if the Jews, generally speaking, nationally, were going to refuse the message, that there were others who had no first claim upon the blessing who would be willing to receive it. And we have a little picture, a little germ in embryo form of the fact that, in Genesis terms, the branches were about to go over the wall of the narrow confines of the nation of Israel. Now this is confirmed when we get to verse 31. Now is the judgment, now is the crisis of this world. I suppose the word crisis is a close cousin of the word epoch. If you prefer to remain within the bounds of the text, you fasten on to verse 31. Now is the crisis of this world. Now, we'll look just a little at the detail and then move on. This is the significant occasion here. Blessing refused by the Jews opened out to individual Gentiles who were willing to come. You'll remember, after Pentecost, you had a similar state of things. You had a transitional period when the gospel message was presented first of all, first refusal, we might say, again, was given to the Jews. They were given the opportunity to reconsider the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. You remember in the words of the parable that the Lord gave, the Jews said, "We haven't changed our mind." They sent another message after him saying, "We still don't want you." And then, in grace, they met wherever the apostles went. At first, they continued to pass the message on to the Jews until we get to the position, another epoch, if you like, another crisis in Acts 13, where the apostles have to say, it was right that we bring the gospel message first to you Jews. But now that you've demonstrated that you've really made your mind up, and that you proved yourself unwilling and unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, the term here, now is the crisis of this world, and lo, we turn to the Gentiles, are similar expression in that things would never be the same afterwards. Now, let us look for a few minutes at what is involved here. The Greeks express an interest. Happy thing for them. Philip tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Something else for homework? Whenever you hear of Andrew in John's gospel, he's bringing someone to Jesus. How many times does it happen? Obviously, three times. Chapter 1, chapter 6, chapter 12. That is significant. He brings those who have an interest to Jesus. Well, he does that here. And the Lord says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Here, when foreigners, Gentiles, Greeks, show an interest in receiving a blessing from the Son of God, the Lord Jesus uses this special title of himself, now is the Son of Man, not here Son of God, not here Son of David, now is the Son of Man glorified. In other words, that aspect, that title of his, which is linked to him in all his deepest humiliation, and also the word, the term that tells us his glory shall be universally demonstrated and enjoyed in the fullest, widest, most universal of ways, this comes to light now because after the refusal of the Jews, the Gentiles, the Greeks, show an interest. The Lord says, in that verse we sang about, if blessing is to flow for either Jew or Gentile, whether the blessing is within the context of the Church of God, Christianity, whether it's national to the nation of Israel, whether it's eventually to the saved among the nations in the world to come, it can only ever be on the basis of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I don't know why I've never thought of it before. Of course, there's something fresh every day when we look at Scripture. Thinking about this particular phrase, much fruit, this afternoon, it did occur to me that there is one possibility that I've never considered before. Another threefold scale of blessing in chapter 15, we've all thought about fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Now, in common with most of us, I've usually thought of that as increasing in quantity and quality, and perhaps getting deeper and fully and fuller as we enter into it. I just wonder this afternoon whether or not, since this term much fruit comes to light in relation of the interest of the Greeks, whether, like other trilogies in the Gospel of John, is it possible that the first reference, the first context, is blessing of that which is nearest and dearest to the Son of God, the Church of God? That the second is a little wider, the nation of Israel, and then eventually the nations of them who shall be blessed, related to the Lord Jesus, respectively, as Son of God, Son of David, and Son of Man. I just wonder, without pressing it, I'll be very pleased to have your comments. I just wonder whether one way of looking at it in chapter 15 is to say that because of his death and resurrection, and in virtue of abiding in him, there will eventually be fruit in the Church of God, more fruit in the nation of Israel, and much fruit in relation to the nations. These are ways in which many of these things come through to us in the Gospel John. Whether it's life in verse 25, whether it's service in verse 26, whether it's the soul trouble of the Lord Jesus in the extremity of his sorrowful expectation and anticipation in verse 27, Father, save me from this hour, whether it is the Father's answer, I have both glorified it, that is his name, in the raising of Lazarus, and will glorify it again in the raising of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether it is the undoing of the prince of this world, it is all, whether it is the lifting up from the earth, it is all related, as the last verse we read, verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. The Lord Jesus really lived upon the earth. He really died. He went through actual death. Horrible reality. He was actually raised from among the dead. And all this, this sphere of blessing, in the widest possible way, is related to the one who was going to die and rise again. And here, it's related to this little word, this he said, signifying what death he should die. One of my exercises is that any of us who notices a threefold reference to any concept, any thought, any word, any tenet of the faith, any phrase in the Gospel of John, we'll commit ourselves before the Lord to so meditate upon them, not in an academic, intellectual way, but because there's food for the soul available to us when something is mentioned in this threefold way. Chapter 18. Last weekend, was an item in man's sacerdotal calendar to take account of the fact, once a year, that there was a time here upon earth when the Lord Jesus, who lived on earth, went about doing good for healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, when he actually died in fulfillment of the Lord's Passover that was given to the nation in when they were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh. And many are the instances where that is quoted in the scriptures. In passing, Lowestoft brethren, please be patient. We did spend an evening at Lowestoft. We aren't probably not going to do it this week. There are three Passover events, celebrations of the Passover, using the term Passover in the Gospel of John. I suggest, most strongly, that that must be significant. And this, verses 28 to 32, which we read, takes account of the fact that that which had been instituted by God, the Lord's Passover, that which in the responsible hands of the nation of Israel had degenerated, and we get the term in John's Gospel, had degenerated into the Jews' Passover, that the time had come when account should be taken, time should be spent on thinking about all that was involved. And where we read in verse 28, we get to the point where the rulers, military rulers, civil rulers, religious rulers, the soldiers, the common people, they all thought they had a part to play in the decision-making process about what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how many prophecies there are in the Old Testament pointing forward to the fact that a time would come in the history of the world when every prophecy that looked forward to blessing for the nation of Israel, for the church of the living God, given in type but not explained in the Old Testament, that blessing for any, either individual or nation, Jew or Gentile, of whatever social order, that blessing of any sort would eventually be available because certain and many prophecies would be fulfilled. How easy it is for us. We have the Spirit indwelling us. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well-known words come to mind like, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. All that God has in mind will be fulfilled in the person and because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the opposing forces. When they eventually gather round the cross, at least seven different companies or sets of individuals can be identified, all of whom thought they were acting in of their own volition, that they were deciding what they were going to do, when and how and what. This is the gospel of the Son of God. This is the gospel where the Lord Jesus says, no man can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This is the gospel which speaks of the Lord Jesus in the dignity of his person. He, bearing his cross, went forth. This is the gospel which again and again, at every stage of his public ministry and life and service in the days of his flesh, when there seemed to be a tide of opposition against him, this is the gospel which takes account of his omniscience. He knows all things, and again it says he knew what he would do, knowing all things, and similar phrases. And this is the gospel which says, not when men decided, not why men decided, or not even the detail of what they decided, but in fulfillment of every prophetic pronouncement in the Old Testament, everything that God ever had in mind to bring into full effect his will and purpose, when it happened, how it happened, the detail of what happened, and most of all, why it happened, was always under personal, perfect control of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to bear that in mind, particularly in the Gospel of John, don't we, when we read these things. And here, Pilate, Herod, the rulers of the Jews, the soldiers, each thinking they have their part to play. When all is done, we get to this reminder by the Spirit. All this happened that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake. Here again we get the word signifying what death he should die. What a consolation for us in times of difficulty or distress or even bereavement. When things are obviously out of our control, when things are not as we would prefer, that to know that everything is under the perfect control of the Lord Jesus, who bought us at such a price. We'll move on to chapter 21. We are well versed, no doubt, in the prologue to the Gospel of John, the introduction, the first 18 verses of chapter 1. What we may well not dwell upon so closely is the fact that after chapter 20, just as much part of the inspired text as the whole body of the gospel, as well as having the prologue in the first chapter, we have an epilogue, chapter 21. Just as much part of the inspired record as the rest. But necessary lessons, things that we need to learn, which came to light subsequent to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, after that special interview that the Lord Jesus conducted with Simon Peter, the threefold probing, the threefold commission, we come to verses 18 and 19, which we read. As always, we can only understand Scripture in the light of Scripture. As has been said, and well said, the answer to every question posed in Scripture is given in Scripture. But, and it's a big but, the key isn't always hanging by the door. Sometimes you have to look for it. I would suggest, and I want to read it, the key to understanding those verses in John 21 is to look back to Matthew 26. I'd be grateful if you'll turn to Matthew 26. This is so important that it's included in all the Gospels. Not many events, not many statements are so important that they are included in all the Gospels. In other words, it's significant, to use this word again. Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Before we get too critical about Peter, we might be tempted to, bear in mind that last phrase, likewise also said all the disciples. Many of us are often in a situation, aren't we, where something needs to be said, and we want it to be said, but we'd rather somebody else other than me said it. I'm sure that often applies. Peter, bold, possibly, impulsive, perhaps, but he expresses what they're all feeling, but he meant it as an individual. The Lord says, it's going to be very difficult. I'm going to be taken, abused, and ultimately crucified. I'm the shepherd. The sheep are going to be scattered. And it will seem as though the sheep have lost interest. Peter says, not me, Lord. Everybody else, oh yes, I can understand that, but Lord, not me. The Lord said, oh yes, Peter, even you. Peter says, in another gospel, I would be willing to go to prison, even to die for your sake, Lord. The Lord says, I know you would. But he says, before the dawn, you are going to deny me three times, threefold denial. Peter says, I can't imagine that. Oh yes, other people, but not me. Let's move on to John 13. That event is also given a parallel reference in Mark and Luke. But let's look at John 13. Verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go? Another three for you to look up. Whither I go? Thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. John's record takes it a little bit further on. In the Synoptics, Peter expresses his willingness to die for his master, to accept martyrdom. He's willing to go all the way in faithfulness to his master. John's record takes it a bit further. Peter not only expresses willingness here, he pleads that he might be allowed to do it. Why cannot I follow thee now? Please let me do it. He wants to demonstrate his faithfulness to his master. The Lord says, Wilt thou lay down thy life? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And so it transpired. Back to chapter 21. We get to the epilogue, the last closing word in the gospel, before Peter and we, through him, find out why sometimes something we have in mind to do and desire to do for the Lord is not allowed to happen when we want it to happen, until the opportunity is almost gone. And then we find, belatedly as far as we are concerned, it's allowed to occur. 21:18, another important statement introduced by this code, verily, verily, truly, truly, in reality. When thou wast young, you did what you wanted to do. You went where you wanted, Peter. You decided when you went and where you went and who you went with, and you made your own decisions. Young, strong, forceful. It's not stated, perhaps it might be implied, or from our other knowledge, that we know some of the predicaments Peter got himself into by being strong and forceful and young. And the Lord said, it's going to be different. The time will come when you're old and feeble. And then the Lord said, you'll get your heart's desire. Peter might have thought, oh, it'll be too late then. I wonder if you or I have ever had a deep exercise of soul. Something we wanted to do for the Lord. And we couldn't understand why at that time we were prevented from something that was good and proper and beneficial and would have furthered the work of the Lord on the earth. I wonder, when we've had that kind of experience and we've been left wondering why we weren't allowed to do something that we really wanted to do for the Lord, I wonder if this is the answer. Like Peter, when we were young and strong, we had the right idea and the right exercise, but we were determined to do it in our own strength, in the way that we wanted to do it, with our own natural strength and vigor. And maybe for us, like Peter, the Lord has to say, it's a good exercise, it's a good desire, but I can't possibly allow you to do it yet. But when you've lost some of your natural vigor, you've lost some of your natural zeal, when you've learned that my strength is made perfect in weakness, when you'll find that my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts, it may be then that something which needs to be done, and you're the one to do it, that you can then do it in my strength, says the Lord, rather than in your own. This was significant. This spake Jesus, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. In the other two uses of the term, the Lord was signifying the way that he himself, the Lord Jesus, would die. But now, in this little epilogue, and how much we would lose if it wasn't there, the Lord says, remember, before the cross, when you were so full of zeal that you wanted to give up your life for my sake, the Lord says, the day will come when you're granted your heart's desire, when you're old and feeble and led by someone else in their strength, and you don't want to go that way, perhaps. Oh, it applies in natural things, doesn't it? We have to rely on other people when our natural strength has dissipated. But here, as to his eventual martyrdom, it would be possible. He would get his desire, but only when he did it in another's strength and not in his own. Seems to me significant that after those two incidents where the Lord signified how he would serve God and the kind of death that he would die to make all life and service and blessing possible and available through him, that we get in this touching epilogue a demonstration of the way that we who are following along behind and waiting for him to come, not coloured or conditioned by natural zeal or intellect, but rather in his strength and in felt weakness, that this is the way that we'll be allowed to follow the example that he has set. Perhaps in the spirit of that, we can sing our closing hymn, number 52. Lord, we are thine, bought by thy blood, once the poor guilty slaves of sin, but thou redeemedst us to God and madest thy spirit dwell within. Lord, we are thine, thy claims we own, ourselves to thee we'd wholly give. Number 52.